In this class, we are obviously talking about how can we help those who have wandered away to come back, and we're spending the first few classes of this series just looking at some Bible texts, different passages to see that the Bible even talks about what would cause some individuals to fall away, and then the latter several classes of this study, we'll spend some time talking about how can we help them, what are some steps that we can take to try to reach out to them and to help them to return. You know, obviously, only God knows why people fall away. You know, we can't look into their hearts and identify everything that's going on. But it's interesting that when we pick up the Bible, you know, the Bible explains to us why people fall away. And I think God gives us that information not so that he can be shown as predicting the future and we can stand in awe of God knowing what was going to eventually happen, but in order that he can help us as Christians to recognize where we might have some areas where we need to watch out for, lest we stumble, to watch out where we can help others as they deal with various difficulties in their life. But I want you to turn to the book of James, and we're going to spend most of our time tonight in James chapter 1. And just looking at some things that God says as to reasons that why people fall away, and just some various categories of that in James chapter 1. But I want to start tonight at the end of the book of James. And I want to start verses chapter 5, just in the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. And, you know, I think we may have mentioned this last week or the week before, about these verses, but let's read them together and then just talk about them for a minute. James chapter 5, starting verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth..." By the way, if you are if you're in a discussion with somebody about what does the Bible teach about once saved, always saved, Calvin's doctrine of perseverance of the saints, is it possible for a Christian to so sin that he would lose his salvation? There's a lot of passages that that I would recommend going to. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the closing verses there are very explicit. But I want you to think about these two verses. Do these two verses not teach that it's possible for a Christian to fall away? Who is it addressed to in verse 19? What's the first word? Brethren. Who's this? It's being addressed to Christians. "Brethren, if anyone among who?" Among you. Who's that? That's the church. That's among you as Christians. If any of you wanders from the truth, can you wander away from something that you have not been in, haven't been a part of? The whole passage just teaches the absolute possibility of apostasy, that somebody can fall away. But he says, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And the letter ends right there. It almost seems abrupt, doesn't it? I mean, there's no sign-off. There's no finishing remarks here at the end. It is just, that's it. And it almost seems like we're missing something here at the end of the letter. But is it possible that we're not missing anything? That's exactly how God intended, no doubt, to end the letter, to warn us about the possibility of falling away. And is it possible that maybe that was the whole focus of the book of James? Is it possible that that was the whole focus of James' writing, was to help Christians to know how to stay faithful to God? Is the book of James a practical book? It's the most practical book you're gonna find in the New Testament. Doesn't mean that the rest are not, but the book of James is the most practical book for Christian living that you are going to find in the New Testament. Sometimes it's been called the Christian book of Proverbs. Is the book of Proverbs practical? Yeah, you take those things and you put them into practice in your life right away. That's the book of James. Somebody else called it the Monday through Saturday book of the New Testament. In other words, here's how I live every day of my life in service to the Lord. So is it possible that these two verses are just summarizing what God wanted the book of James to be presenting? warning about falling away, preventing these Christians from engaging in things that would lead them away from the Lord. And so as we think about those two verses, I just want to spend a couple minutes looking at those, and then we're going to jump back into chapter 1. But he talks about, in verse 1, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. What does that indicate? It can be done. Christians, God's children, can wander away from the truth. How does that happen? How do they wander away? Is it a gradual process? Would you say that wandering away from the Lord is generally a gradual process? Is a sheep wandering away, is that gradual? Or does he like teleport from here to over there in the brush? I mean, did he teleport? Nicole says he teleported. Anybody else agree with that? I mean, is it a gradual process? He just puts his nose down and he just kind of wanders wherever there's green grass, and he's just going to follow it until all of a sudden he's lost. Is that the way it happens with us, with Christians? You know, does good soil erode overnight? Can good soil erode? But is it a gradual process? Whether it's wind or water or whatever it is that's just continually there, and when it's not refreshed, it eventually and gradually will erode. Is that the way that it works even in our own hearts? That it's not an immediate thing all of the time, but perhaps a gradual thing. Now, is he talking about here wandering away from the Lord? When he talks about wandering away from the truth, is he talking about doctrinal truth? Doctrinal things like baptism and worship, or is he talking about moral things, moral choices? Is he talking about both? That when he wanders from the truth, what does the truth include? Doctrinal or moral? It includes all of it. Isn't it interesting that there's individuals who want to go back to the Old Testament and separate the law and talk about the law being in two different parts, and essentially there being the doctrinal part and the moral part of the old law? Can we do that with the New Testament? I mean, if you've got the doctrinal part right, you've got the worship on Sunday and you worship in this way and you teach the plan of salvation this way, then does the morality part matter? I mean, you could live any old way you want, right? No, that's not the way it works. What if you got the morality part right? You're living right, you're doing right. Does the doctrinal part matter? They both go together. And so both of those are elements that this passage ties together. And what does he say at the end of this passage? Where will wandering away from the truth, where will that lead a person if he's not turned back? It's going to lead him to death. You've saved a soul from death. What kind of death? Spiritual death, not physical death. Everybody's going to die physically. And so we have saved a soul from separation from God. Is that a big deal? Is that not the goal of this class? Is that not the thesis of what we want to do in helping wayward sheep return home, is to save their soul? Well, how do we do that? Well, we've got to help them to come back to the truth. Not to come back to a truth. We live in a funny time right now, and funny, not funny, ha-ha funny. We're living in a funny time right now where people have different ideas about truth, don't they? Is there any such thing today as absolute truth? According to the world, is there anything today, according to the world's standards, is there anything today like, is there any absolute truth? No? Well, that sounds like an absolute statement, to say that there isn't absolute truth. Is the Bible absolute truth? It is. Is there anything relative about the truth of the Bible? Is there anything that, it kind of just ebbs and flows with the culture, kind of ebbs and flows with the times? You know, when the Bible was written, it was kind of this way, but, you know, as time goes on, you got to have a little leeway in those commands, God. Anything like that? What did you say, Jackie?
It never changes.
It never changes? Have you read that somewhere? You read that in a book somewhere? The Word of God doesn't change. The world changes. We change. Have you ever known someone who was strong in the truth, strong in teaching doctrinal truth, strong in standing up for moral truth, biblical values, but then something happened and they strayed away from those strong stand on moral biblical values? What could cause that? What could cause somebody who once was so determined that marriage was between a man and a woman, that they were so determined that God's view of marriage was for a man and a woman to only have sex when they got married? But have you ever known somebody to give that up and to wander away from that truth? What could cause somebody to wander away from that truth? Well, that's something we're going to talk about as a part of what we're doing tonight. But what I want you to see in these last two verses, why would God in the book of James, I mean, again, it seems kind of abrupt. Why would he end the book of James on that kind of a note? And I think it's because God wanted us to see how much he loves his wayward children. That's the last thing he says. Now, the book of James is believed to be the first book of the New Testament written chronologically. I know it's not the first book in your New Testament, but chronologically it's believed that the book of James was the first book penned. What do you think about that? If this was the first book that was penned of the New Testament and is copied and it was circulated, that you're getting this inspired epistle from God and it ends with those last two verses. Would you be turning the page? Be like, God, did you forget? Hello? Is there something missing here? Wouldn't that weigh on your mind? Why would God say that at the end? Because what does God want? God wants his children who are still faithfully serving him to go out and find those of his children who are not faithfully serving him and to come back. That's how much God loves his people. God doesn't say, well, good riddance then. If you're just going to wander off and be and do that, then just go ahead. You know, I don't want you back. Is that God's attitude here? Last two verses, go and get them back. He loves us so much that he wants us to be restored back to his family. We're going to see this in some of the later classes of this study. But when those sheep do come back, does God hold them at a distance? Does he kind of hold them at arm's length, say, well, I'm just going to keep an eye on you, see if you really mean it or not? Is that how God operates? What did the prodigal's father do? Did he march out there and say, where have you been, son? Yep, I told you so. What happened? Yep, I told you that was going to happen too. Oh, you lost all my money. Yep, I told you that. Didn't you listen to me, boy? Is that what the father did? Not what the father did, is it? Do we have a picture of what God wants? God wants his wayward sheep to come home. He longs for them to be restored. And so when he brings them back into his family, he says, well, you kind of blew it the first time, so we're going to put you on probation. You're going to be on a 6-month probation. And we'll just see how this works out, because I'm not going to extend my full love to you again unless I know that you're worthy of it. Is that how God operates? Wow, aren't you glad that's not how God operates? Could any of us survive? We'd all be doomed. When that prodigal son came back, father said, well, son, you're going to have to live out there with the pigs. You've been doing it for a while really good, so you just go live with my pigs. Now, my pigs are better than those pigs in the far-off country. You can just live with my pigs now. Is that what he said? Bring out the best. That's our God. That's our God who longs for those wayward to come back. Here's a question. Do we have that same kind of heart? Do we want them to come back? Do we hold them at arm's length? Do we put them on 6-month probation? Do we do any of those other things in a literal or metaphorical sense? Or do we say no? We want you to come home. You are a part of this family, and we want you back. Falling away from God does not mean that somebody falls away forever. God still wants them. He still cares for them. And just because that person may have lost their love for the Lord doesn't mean that the Lord has lost His love for them. And we need to try to bring them home. And that's what we're trying to talk about in this class. So come back to chapter 1. Anybody got any thoughts on anything we've talked about there at the end of the book of James or any of those things we've been talking about before we get into chapter 1? You go to chapter 1 and... Okay. You go to chapter 1 and he's not giving reasons that people fall away. I mean, that's not necessarily what he's laying out in chapter 1. But what he does, and we could see this throughout the book of James, but we're just going to take a couple snippets out of chapter 1. If God says, here are some things you need to do to be faithful, flip that over. If here are some things you need to do to be faithful, flip that over. Are they not also some warnings about if you don't do these things could lead you to fall away? Isn't that the case? That if these things would help me to be faithful to God, what if that's not me? What if I don't do that? What if I don't pay attention to what God is saying? So God's going to give in this chapter about three different reasons why people fall away. And in the first part of this, he's talking about trials. Isn't it interesting, again, I think we mentioned this in a sermon a few months ago, but isn't it interesting that if this was the first letter that was penned, the very first thing that he starts talking about are trials. Why? Guess what the Christians at this time period were dealing with. Do you think he's writing about things that, oh, well, it's possible that one day, a few decades down the road, that persecutions might come, and so just in case that happens, let's talk about it. You think he's preparing them for something down the road? I don't think so. When you read verse 1, count it all joy. What's the word you have after the word joy? Do you have the word if? Count it all joy if you fall into various trials. What would the word if mean? If that word was there, what would the word if mean? Might happen to you, might not. You could have trials, you couldn't have trials. But it doesn't have the word if, does it? What word's there? When. What does that word mean? It's going to happen. You're either there or you're going to be there. It's one or both of those states. So God is warning them about trials that are going to come, and he says that these trials are going to test your faith. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith. What do trials do? They test a person's faith. Is that true? Has your faith ever been tested? By something that happens in your life, some heartbreaking difficulty that comes into life? What kind of heartbreaking difficulties could come into our life that could test our faith? Grief. Say it again. Say it again. Money, health, and job. Boy, you named three big ones. I suppose you're talking about having too much money, and that being the trial, and always having enough money to pay your bills at the end of the month, and you know that's so money, health, being really healthy, and that, I'm sure you're talking about just being overly healthy, too, right? And jobs, yeah. Those trials of life, difficulties, that is that a test of our faith? What else? You already got to answer three, so I'm gonna leave that big one for somebody else. What'd you say? Say it again. Past life, things that have happened in the past. Do those things always go away? Sometimes they linger. Sometimes they come back. Sometimes they're resurrected from the dead. Eva? Yep. Lack of money, lack of a place to stay. Brandon, did you say something over here? Family. Really? Heartbreaking difficulties of life and family? Yeah. Family, the word that Nicole said was children. Your children ever break your heart? Anything happen with children that causes our faith to be tested? I mean, the list just goes on and on of these different. Now, here's the thing, though. What God does is that God protects His people from having any of those kind of difficulties in their life, right? So He puts a bubble over His people so that no difficulties and heartbreaking things can happen to them, right? Wrong. Eva, did you say wrong? Okay, wrong. That was Bonnie. Okay, sorry, Eva, I didn't mean to blame it on you. So it was Bonnie who said wrong. Imagine if that was the case. Imagine if God's people never suffered anything in life. Pardon? He always provides a way out. Say it again. There'd be a lot more people here tonight. Wouldn't that be an amazing evangelism tool? Hey, become a Christian, you won't have any more problems in life. Really? Is that a reason to become a Christian? You won't have any more problems. Is that the reason you need to become a follower of God? No, you won't have any more problems. Bonnie? Okay. If we didn't have problems, we would be weak and not be able to. You're absolutely right, and that's where we're going here in James chapter 1, is that trials actually have a benefit for us, but are they common to everybody? They're common to everybody. Job said, man who is born of woman is a few days and, you know what the rest of that says? Full of trouble. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. But that's only man who is born of woman. Man who is born of some other means, doesn't have trouble in his life, apparently. Is that true? Full of trouble, everybody. Nicole? Okay, without trials, Nicole says, you would never look up. You'd never have any need for God. Is there a benefit to these things? Yes, we don't like to think about that. But here are these heartbreaking difficulties that come into life. And we've already talked about some of the heartbreaking sources, and that being family, people. Is it possible that brothers and sisters in Christ could be included in the heartbreaking sources of these difficulties? Is it possible that the church could be the source of that? Are we immune inside the body of Christ from troubles? Unfortunately, we're not. Is it the case that once you become a Christian and you're in the church, then everybody there is going to do you right and they'll never do you wrong? Oh, you all apparently didn't agree with that. Bonnie didn't say wrong, but that's not the case. Even a brother or sister in Christ could mistreat you, whether on purpose or whether not on purpose. So what happens as a result of these things? Do we get discouraged? Do we get disillusioned, disgusted, defeated? Is this not a reason that some people walk away? Because if I'm a Christian and I'm still going through these things, forget this, I'm out of here. Maybe that's the reason that James mentions it first. Is that God knew what these Christians were dealing with. He knew what they might do as a result of these trials that were in their lives and these heartbreaking results, that they might just be completely discouraged in what was happening. Do you remember when children of Israel left Egypt, made their way to Sinai, at Sinai for a year, left Sinai, went to Kadesh Barnea? Do you remember when they sent the spies into the land and the 10 spies came back and gave a bad report, 2 spies gave a good report? Do you remember how that's described? I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where it says, the heart of the people melted. That's descriptive. The heart of the people melted at what? We came all this way. We were promised this great thing, and now we can't take it. Were they discouraged? They were discouraged because of what their brethren came back and said. And their heart melted within them. Perhaps we've been there ourselves. And so coming to what Bonnie said, and what Diane said, and what some of you others, several others have said, Is there a benefit to it? Count it all joy. That's difficult. When you fall into various trials, knowing through experience, that's what the word knowing here indicates. It's not just knowing intellectually because somebody told you. The word that's used here for knowing, is a knowledge you obtain through experience because you've been through something. What have they been through? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It helps to develop your character. It helps to develop you as a person, as a Christian. This is similar to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 3, says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Same word, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So what Bonnie said was, without trials in our life, we're weak. Is that true? What does James say? The testing of your faith produces perseverance. It produces steadfastness. So much so that when you let this continue to have its work, James 1 and verse 4, you may become complete, lacking nothing. But can I have that? Can I be perfect and complete and lacking nothing if I don't have trials come into my life? No, can't happen. It's as if God knew what we needed in order to become stronger as Christians. Richard? Yeah. And so our trials, Richard says, helps us to see where we are and to see where we're weak, see where we're strong, see where we need to work. It's not what we want. It's definitely, you know, if we had the choice, with these difficulties coming into our lives, if we had a choice, we definitely not want it to happen. But can we control those difficulties coming into our life? Can we turn that valve off and say, nope, had enough, I'm done with that? We can't control it coming in. Well, what can we control? How we respond. Willie? I doubt it. I'm with you. I want to see if I can. So the trials, we feel justified. We feel okay that we've just, because of those hard experiences, we didn't fall away, you're saying. All of these things came into my life and I'm just not where I was. So let's build upon that. How do you prepare yourself for the trials then? Because do you always know what the trial is going to be? I mean, do you know what trials are going to come into your life? Can you always anticipate, well, this is going to be the trial I'm going to have. This is going to be the hardship that faces me next week. Can you know what that is? I mean, go back to the list of things that we mentioned before about what those hardships are. We can't always know what the specific hardship's going to be. How do you prepare for it? I mean, if you're Rocky Balboa and you know you're going to be fighting Apollo Creed, well, you prepare one way. You know, you watch film. All right, I'm going to be fighting him. But when you're Rocky Balboa and you're fighting the Russian guy, and I can't remember his name in Rocky IV, nobody's helping me out. So, what is it? Drago, yeah. So, did he prepare differently for Drago than he prepared for Creed? Well, if you watch 3 and you watch 4, you know he prepared differently. Why? Because he knew the hardship that was coming. And for some of you, you have no idea what we're talking about. So, but he prepared differently because he knew the challenge. He knew the challenger. But we don't always know that. So how do we prepare?
By making ourselves stronger in the Lord.
Okay. By making ourselves stronger. How do we become stronger?
If you want peace, you prepare for war.
Good statement. Richard? I think John. Yes. You mean to ask for wisdom? Yes. So, exactly. Richard says you ask for wisdom, and it doesn't say it may be given. It says it will be given you. If any of you lacks wisdom, does that apply to any of us? all of us. If any of you lacks wisdom, put this in the context. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all. How does God give to all? Little drop at a time? Bloop, bloop, bloop. Liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask and you shall receive. It's not talking about, you know, asking God, God, why are these things happening to me? Tell me why. No, it's not talking about that kind of wisdom. It's talking about wisdom that says, God, help me know how to get through this. Help me to have assurance that this is going to be, help me to become stronger, that I might not turn away from you, but I might turn stronger toward you. John, did you have your hand up a minute?
Yes.
Yes.
So you're going to be afflicted.
Yes.
He said, but I will deliver you.
I will deliver you, and I'll deliver you from them all. Many afflictions will come upon the righteous. I will deliver you from them all. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he who desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. There's going to be difficulties that come into our lives. It's not something that we would choose, but it's going to happen. But we get to choose how we respond. We can't turn the valve off. We can't control those hardships coming. But we control, does it make me stronger or is it make me weaker? Does it make me more determined or does it turn me away from the Lord? I get to decide. Does it help me? Adeline? Yep, that's right. That's right. These trials help us to build our faith, Adeline says, so that we can be stronger, so that we can deal with more trials that come. You know, do you think God knows how this works? Bonnie? Did you say thank Him? We thank Him in all circumstances. Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, and other passages say, give thanks in everything? That's hard to do. And
sometimes we lose sight of how the Lord delivers us out of all of our trials. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about it was delivered from the mouth of the lion in the previous trial. And now he's facing death. The time of my departure is at hand. And he says, and the Lord will deliver me from the evil works. How did he do it? Let him die.
Yeah.
That's the way we think about that.
Yes. And that's the trust factor that the Bible says He will deliver us from them all. Of course, we're thinking, okay, is He sending a helicopter? Is it an airplane? You know, I mean, is He sending a SEAL team to come and get me out of here? You know, we've got all of this, the ways we think He ought to deliver us. It may not be the deliverance, you know, that we are looking for, but does He deliver us, Michelle? Yes, and that's true too. It's true that we cannot control those hardships that come. But Michelle says sometimes we put ourselves knowingly in situations that create some hardships, and that doesn't help us. That doesn't help us well either. Allison, I knew there was another hand. Sure, and Allison saying that, you know, going through trials ourselves helps us to have a little more empathy for our brethren who are going through trials in an effort to be able to relate to them, to be able to be more adequate in trying to reach out to them and to encourage them, knowing that we have experienced some similar things, not always the same thing, but maybe we've experienced some similar things and maybe our heart's a little bit more tender towards them in that regard. So the first thing that James talks about here is that first thing that can cause individuals to fall away are trials that come into their lives. And so we've got to be the one who determines how do I respond to that trial. And a lot of it has to do with leaning upon God in verse 5 and trusting God to take care of me. We're not going to have time to get to all of the rest of this. Let me mention just a couple things. One other thing he deals with here is what can cause somebody to fall away, and that's somebody who's double-minded. And double-minded comes in a couple of different spheres and can mean a couple of different things. But is it being double-minded when we are when we say we're serving the Lord, but our hearts are focused on riches and material things at the same time? Can we serve two masters? Oh, there's somebody who said we can't do that. Cannot serve two masters. You've got to make a choice, because you're either going to love one and hate the other. You're going to serve one. You've got to make a choice which one. And yet riches and material. I heard somebody sing a song once that said, "This is a material world." You ever hear that song? Okay. So you all know her. So we live in a material world. We can't get out of that. How do we live as Christians in a material world and yet not let that overcome us? Look in verse 10 and 11 real quick. Verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich, let him glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away." Material things, that's not how you need to measure yourself. They're going to pass away. "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. For its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. For the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Is material things that the way I need to determine the value of my life or the course of my life? I cannot allow the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life to become my focus. Does not Jesus talk about those things coming along and choking the Word of God out? I can't serve in both directions. But go to the end of the chapter real quick. Not just being double-minded, but the end of the chapter in a similar fashion, he's talking about being distracted when he talks about being doers of the Word and not hearers only. He says in verse 22, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Why is that deceiving yourself? Well, I go to church. I go to Bible class. I listen to these things and I'm there. Okay, is hearing the only thing I've got to do? It's deceiving myself to say, well, I'm doing all of this if I'm not a doer. Verse 23, "If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who goes and observes his face in a mirror." Is the Bible like a mirror? Yeah, and that's what God is saying. Oh, I go and I look in the mirror of God's Word. And then verse 24, he observes himself. Hey, looky there, I'm right there. And then he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Can that happen? Oh, I'm involved at the church. I'm doing this and that. But is that enough if I'm not actively serving the Lord on a daily basis? Not just being a hearer, but somebody who is a doer of the Word, not preoccupied with the things of this world. And that's why he says in verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," and then does what? Doesn't just look, continues in it. Not being somebody who's a forgetful hearer, but he is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If I am not a doer, if I am not an active Christian on a daily basis, can I fall away? I mean, anybody can fall away. If I'm not actively serving the Lord, if I'm not making it a daily part of my life, am I more susceptible to the devil's attempts? A whole lot easier for me to walk away. Thing we don't have time to get to is that section in between where he talks about temptations. And we talked about that a little bit last week, about temptations that come into our lives and how temptations take us away from where we need to be. But second bell's got to ring. I hope this has been beneficial for us tonight, just to look at Scripture and allow Scripture to share some things, to shed some light on what causes some people to fall away. One reason, so that I can go and help those who are struggling with this to come back. Second reason, to help me to not to fall into that trap. Thank you all very much for being here tonight.